My name is Claire, and I get to serve as our student ministries pastor here, and we are coming together after an awesome Sunday last week, Sunday Fun Day at Purpose Church, and we are praising God because 37 people made the decision to be baptized, made that public declaration of their faith in Christ, and 33 people made decisions to follow Christ for the first time just this last Sunday. God is good. And if you missed last week, there also feels like there's some helpful context for us to catch you up on. We are in a new series called The War You're In, what the Bible teaches about Satan, sin, and how to fight back. Now, to intro every one of our messages in this series, someone awesome and talented from our Purpose family is performing a monologue that's inspired by the Screwtape Letters written by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, that brilliant early 20th century Christian theologian and author, he wrote this incredibly creative novel based off of what he read in scripture. He wrote this fictional story of a head demon giving advice to the demons that he's a boss over. So this demon is sharing about ways that they can mess with humans, ways that they can corrupt God's plans and get in the way. And we believe that all of these things we're talking about are so important because, church, we are at war. And we are at war because of what we talked about last week. We have an enemy: Satan, sin, and the world. And if you missed last Sunday, I would encourage you to please watch or listen on YouTube or our podcasts, because there Pastor Eric really sets the foundation of our series. He gives us all a challenge that if we're newer to Purpose, that if you would just stick around for these 8 weeks of this series, we don't know what God might do as we press in, lean into his word, and lean into this community. And as a reminder, all series long, you can submit questions that you have to questions@purposechurch.com. And on the last Sunday of our series, we will have a Q&A addressing as many of the questions as we can. And here's what we've learned. Satan was created by God as one of his angels, but then Satan rebelled against God. Satan wants to destroy all of God's creation, but he's not as powerful as God is. So he will lose the war, and he has lost the war. But until God redeems all things in eternity, Satan desires our future to look like his. And he does all he can to deceive us away from following God. Jesus says himself in John chapter 10, verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." And we've learned that Satan, this thief, is also called accuser, adversary, enemy, evil spirit, the spirit that works in children of disobedience, an unclean spirit, and Jesus calls him the father of lies. We've also learned that demons are spiritual beings who serve along Satan in his war against God. And demons have the power to indwell humans and animals, physically afflict people, terrorize humans, initiate false worship, promote false doctrines, perform false signs and wonders, deceive prophets, and encourage idolatry, which is worship of anything other than God. And as we read these names of the enemy, as we see what demons do have the power to do, doesn't it feel like the thief really is winning sometimes? Like he really is stealing and killing and destroying? Especially after like a week that we just experienced, that Pastor Ashley helped us pray through this grief and pain as we think about the news of another school shooting, of the assassination of Charlie Kirk, of the anniversary of 9/11. There is a heaviness as we think about the tragedies of this week, the tragedies of the last month and several years, and all the things going on in our own lives. It's like the thief really is doing what he says he will: stealing, killing, and destroying. But God, Jesus says the rest of John 10:10, "But I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Our series is built on the idea that while we are at war, it's not a fair fight. And that's because Satan and his demons, despite the power that they do have, despite the ways that they unfairly afflict us, and despite their determination to destroy all of God's creation, they are not God. They are not even the opposite of God because they're not equal to God. And where the thief wants to steal and kill and destroy, God wants to give life. And he doesn't just want to give life, he has the power to give life. Last week, we talked about this truth that you have an enemy, but the truth we're focusing on today is that we also have a savior, and that's God. Today is all about who God is. He's the other player in this war that we're in. And what's unique is that he's already the victor, but he's asking us to trust and follow him until he reigns in complete victory in eternity. And the more we learn about God, the more prepared we are for this war that we're in. And one of the primary ways that we can learn about God is through scripture, God's revealed word to the world. And as we open it together, we see that the God who gives life is like that from the very beginning. If you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, that's the first book of our Bibles. In Genesis chapter 1, Scripture says, "In the beginning, God." These are the words that open Scripture. And if you notice, it does not say, "In the beginning, you." And it doesn't say, "In the beginning, I." It doesn't even say, "In the beginning, the world." It says, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, there was God. And this reminds us that the Bible is not primarily a book about us. Sometimes that's a deceptive idea of the enemy, that we go to God's word only for what we can get out of it, only for how it applies to me. If we're honest, only how it benefits me. But the greater invitation of God's word, he's so good, the greater invitation is to fill our minds with God's goodness and holiness. And those truths about God transform our hearts and minds and actions, but it starts with God. And in the opening words of Scripture, it says that in the beginning there was God, God Almighty, the Trinity, God three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of those equal to and belonging to one another, making up the one true God of the universe. And this God created and formed the world. Genesis 1 goes on to say, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness." Genesis 1 is the biblical account of creation. And in the rest of this chapter, God's actions repeat in a very poetic way. God creates, sees that it is good, and creates again. And this leads to the climax of the creation story, in which God creates something different, something even more special. He creates humans. And in Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26, Scripture says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. In just this opening chapter of Genesis, we learn so much about God. First of all, God is preeminent, and he exists before all things. Preeminent means surpassing all others. It means supremacy, truly outstanding or better than anything else. And there is no one like God in all of the world or in all the spiritual realms. The Psalms speak about this quality of God. We saw that as we studied that book all summer. And in Psalm 89:6, it says, "For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings?" There's no one like God. God is also omnipotent. Omnipotent meaning all powerful. God created all the earth, and all he did was speak. And if that doesn't blow your mind, let me just ask you the question, can you use your words to guarantee something to happen? Anyone who spends time around kids or students probably knows the answer to that, and that's no, we can't, right? Because you're like, hey, can you please take out your AirPods? Like, we're in class, or we're trying to have family dinner. Or please put on deodorant before we go. Or please, please have a good attitude today. But that doesn't guarantee anything. And kids and students, you know this to be true too because of the words that you speak to your parents. You're like, hey, please can I spend all day Saturday at my friend's house? Like, please can I have money so I can go to Starbucks? We can say all we want, but we can't really control or do anything with just our words. We are pretty powerless on our own. But for God, all he said was, let there be light, and there was light. God speaks, and by his design, all creation listens and obeys because he holds all the power. That's why centuries later, when God entered into his creation through his son Jesus, the disciples were in awe because on a boat in the middle of a storm, all Jesus does is speak, and the storm immediately calms. In Mark chapter 4, it says that Jesus got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Verse 41, they were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. God spoke, and he also created every human's soul, body, and life. That's why life is so precious to us. Genesis 2 expands on the details of the creation story, and in verse 7, scripture says, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. No one else can do that. God is all powerful. God is also omnipresent. God is everywhere. He was before time began. We studied Psalm 139 a few weeks ago. And that's where the psalmist says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. In the book of Job, Job is a righteous man who's suffering. And he experiences sickness. He experiences the loss of loved ones, the loss of possessions. And he turns to God, asking God, why has all this happened? And God does not so much tell him why he's suffering, but he reminds Job of who he is. He reminds Job of many of the characteristics that we're talking about this morning. And I love God getting like a little sassy, but totally like with love in his heart. In Job 38:4, he says, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Of course we don't fully understand. We weren't there when the Lord created all the earth. Only God can be everywhere. God is also omniscient, meaning he's all-knowing. Psalm 139 is also where scripture tells us that God knows when we sit, rise. He knows all our thoughts. He's familiar with all of our ways. He knows every word before it's spoken. And only this knowledge is contained in the mind of God. And finally, God is good. In Genesis chapter 1, when it repeats that God saw his creation is good, in the original language of Hebrew that this was written in, that word is tov. Everybody say tov. Tov. Tov means good, but it also implies functionality and purpose. So something tov fulfills the purpose for which it was created. And God calls tov his creation that produces life and contains the potential for more life within it. God is the author of life, and his design is for his creation to worship him and experience the abundant life that he has intended for us. And this is really, really good news, because a preeminent, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God would be really terrifying if he wasn't also good. If that God was temperamental, if he abused his power, even if he was indifferent, our lives would be marked by a lot of fear. And in fact, did you know that there are other creation accounts that scholars study that were written around the time as Genesis? And so the creation accounts of Mesopotamia and Egypt, those stories often begin with gods or goddesses trying to exert their own power. There's conflict, there's violence. But the God of the Bible is not like that. That the story of creation in the Bible doesn't begin with death, but it begins with life. As God creates good, tov creation, because he himself is good. And the reason that our world is so broken today, that we do experience so much stealing and killing and destroying, the reason why our lives today feel so far from the tov, good creation of Genesis 1 and 2 is because of sin. Sin, we talked about it last week. Sin is rebelling against God and his ways as outlined in his word. Sin is thinking we know better than God, or us trying to rule over our own lives instead of surrendering to God. And this sin has separated us from a holy God. And in Genesis 3, just two chapters after God's glorious creation, we see it enter his world. Genesis 3, starting in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat any tree from the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat it, from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Sin entered God's good creation through Adam and Eve, and it has tainted and corrupted God's original purposes for life ever since. And here you get a glimpse into some of the enemy's schemes and tactics against us. But sin, thanks be to God, has not completely thwarted God's plans. In God's goodness, he has made a way for us to be saved from our sin, to no longer be separated from him. And that is through the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus. It was because of sin, disobedience, and rebellion against God that Satan fell, and God does not want the same outcome for us. That is who God is. This is who God is, and there's no one like him. And while we have enemies of Satan, sin, and the world, God is God, and he has not left us alone in this war. He's given us himself, his presence, and he has angels. We talked last week about how the Bible speaks about Satan and his demons, but it also talks a lot about angels who serve the Lord. And when you read God's word and you're searching for these passages on angels, you might find that sometimes the word talks about an angel of the Lord. And when you see that phrase, it's usually the Old Testament's way of saying God's spirit, of referring to God himself. But the angels we're talking about today, and for most of this series, refer to the created spiritual beings who serve God and his purposes. And here is some of what the Bible teaches us about these angels. Many times, these angels are referred to in Scripture as the heavenly host. And it seems that angels don't have a body, but sometimes they do take on a physical form for a period of time. Here are some examples of angels with a body. In Matthew chapter 28, this is after Jesus has been crucified. The women go to the tomb expecting Jesus to be there, but he is not, for he has risen. And there, an angel appears to the woman and tells them, "Do not be afraid." In Hebrews 13:2, Scripture brings up this interesting idea that sometimes we entertain angels. It says, "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it." But here's an example of angels in spirit form. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" There are two angels mentioned by name in the Bible, Gabriel and Michael, two times in Daniel, and then at the birth of Jesus and in Revelation. And there seem to be three categories of angels: cherubim, seraphim, and living creatures. Now, some biblical scholars have taken these passages, particularly in Revelation, and put together a video rendition of how they're described in the Bible. So here is one possibility of what some of these angels can look like. And if you've never seen this before, it is as scary as it looks. Usually we picture angels as like cute little people with halos singing Christmas carols. But the Bible really does describe these intense looking angels who remind us just by looking at them that they are spiritual beings. Angels are awesome. And we use the word awesome so casually today. I use it so casually. Just this week, one of our high school students played in his first football game. And so he sent a video to me and my husband, and we were like, dude, that's awesome. Like you did so good. We're so proud of you. But awesome is so much deeper than that. It brings us to the feeling of awe. And we have to remember that awe is that feeling we get when we catch the most incredible sunset. Awe is that feeling when we're out in creation, like we're in Yosemite and the mountains and rocks are so much bigger than we are. Awe is when there's someone close to us in our lives who's pregnant and they let us like feel when the baby kicks and you're like, oh my goodness, like there's life in there. That is awe. It's this feeling of reverence and respect, sometimes mixed with fear and wonder. And it's because awe brings us back to the Lord. Truly, the Lord is the one who fills us with awe. And the angels fill us with awe because as created spiritual beings, they point us back to God himself. The mighty way they look is just one part of that. Scripture also tells us that angels have a relationship with God and they obey him. Angels also have the power to alter things on earth according to God's will. Acts chapter 5 is when the apostles are persecuted for their belief in the risen Christ Jesus. And they're put in prison, and Acts 5:19 says that an angel opens up their prison gates. Angels take joy in God's will. Luke 15:10, Jesus says, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. But Jesus also explains that angels are not God. They are not omniscient. They are limited in their knowledge. In this passage in Matthew, Jesus says that the angels don't even fully know God's timing and his plans. And finally, angels worship God, and so will we alongside them in heaven. In Revelation 5, John, who's writing this, says, "Then I looked up and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" Scripture doesn't tell us that Christians one day will become angels, but it shows us that we will worship God alongside them. So we don't need to worship the angels. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people." We don't need to pray to angels. We pray to God. Now, sometimes people pray to God, asking him to send his angels when they're looking for his protection. But we don't need to pray to angels in order to get to God, because our direct source to God is God himself, his son Jesus, the one mediator. There's a lot that scripture teaches us about angels, but there's still a lot of mystery. Like, how exactly do they move about the world? How exactly should Christians interact with them? But for me, as we've talked about all of these truths, what's encouraging to me about angels is that they're another provision of the Lord. He is well aware of this war that we're in, and he has not left us defenseless. He has given us his own presence, and his mighty spiritual servants are working towards his will. And what's also cool to me is that angels, these awesome spiritual beings, still choose to worship God, the one true God, the only one who is holy, perfect, and completely in control. And to me, that's even greater inspiration to worship God also, because if the angels cry out that he is holy, then how much more should we? Yeah. We are in a war, church. And in Christ, you can win because God has not left us alone. He is with his church. all believers in Christ Jesus, and his angels are at work to help see God's plan of redemption of sin and the whole world be fulfilled. Now, later in this series, we'll talk about more ways that God helps us experience victory in the war. But we've already talked about two today, and I want to highlight them so that we can start preparing for the war now. Here's two ways to start prepping. Number one, fill your mind with truths about who God is. If you are new to Jesus, or if you have questions or doubts, you're not sure, you're doing one of the best things you can be doing by being here, by opening up God's word in community, by filling your mind with truths about him. But if you are already a follower of Christ, even if it's been years or decades, you still need to fill your mind with truths about him. You still need to preach the gospel to yourself every day because we are forgetful. We forget these things about God. In the book of Jude, scripture tells us to keep ourselves in the love of Christ. And something I think about with that phrase is when we drive cruise control, when we're on a long journey, you know, throw it in cruise control, you can relax a little bit. Your foot's off the gas, more room for carpool karaoke, you know? Like, you got it. But you can't fully relax. You have to keep yourself in your lane. The lanes stay the same. They stay straight. We are the ones who tend to drift. God's love stays the same. His character stays the same. We have to keep ourselves in those truths, because we're the ones who tend to drift. So here's one thing you can do to fill your mind with truths about God this week. This list of qualities about him that you just wrote down in your sermon notes, put it up somewhere. Put it on your fridge, in your car, in your bathroom mirror, somewhere where you'll see it often and fully read it every time you see it. Because when you do this, when you fill your mind with truths about God, about who God is, number one, you're worshiping him. And number two, you are more ready to resist Satan, the world, and temptation to sin. Because when you start to think, I want to do that thing, and it's not as bad as the other sins out there, or everybody else is doing it, or, you know, I've been pretty faithful, I deserve to do something for myself, or I'm starting to get worried, I don't actually know if God really is in control. I don't know if he's all powerful. And so God doesn't know what he's doing. I'm just going to take things into my own hands instead of trusting him with it. When those lies get into our head, if we're filled with truths about who God is, we can immediately remind Satan and remind ourselves that God knows what he's doing, that he is all powerful and he's good and we can trust him. Fill your minds with truths about who God is. And then number two, invest in community who will remind you of God's character. This war is long. And again, as we've experienced, especially this past week, it's discouraging. And I think we have to remember, Satan is not just trying to push your buttons. He's not just trying to irritate you just a little bit. He's not trying to discourage you until you just get a little self-conscious. He is trying to steal, kill, and destroy your life, the abundant life that God has planned for you. And this war, in this long war, the Bible makes another comparison about living a faithful Christian life in the midst of such opposition. And it compares it to like running a race. In Hebrews 12, we are encouraged to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And if we have any runners in the room, this analogy hits you so deeply because you know what that's like. Last year, I ran a marathon. I turned 26, and I wanted to run 26 miles for 26 years of life. And thanks be to God, so many of you helped me through all of those miles, and thankfully, someone from our church family, our friend Maddie, just got just as excited about this idea as I was, and we ran it together. And if you've been around Purpose Church for a while, you'll remember Pastor Glenn, who was our lead pastor before he passed the baton to Eric. And Glenn ran cross country and track throughout college, and he would use those stories in his sermons through his retirement. And every time he would tell those stories, his wife Kimberly would affectionately call them his pathetic old man stories. And inspired by Pastor Glenn, inspired by those old man stories, I ran one marathon. I'll probably never run one again, but I will be preaching about this for the next 30 years. I promise. I'll find a way to weave it in. And when we were training for this marathon, something that experts will tell you is they will tell you, don't run the full marathon before your race. And I thought that was kind of interesting because for something so big, you would think, I want to know that I can do it, you know, before we get to the big day. But they say don't do that because, number one, you probably won't recover in time. And then, number two, people who try to run a marathon, 26.2 miles, on their own, usually don't finish because they underestimate the race atmosphere. That we actually need the race environment. We need people, friends, and strangers cheering us on in order to get to the finish line. And Maddie and I found that to be so true. During this race, the hardest miles were not the ones at the beginning when we had so much longer to go. They weren't the ones at the end when we were exhausted. The hardest miles were the loneliest miles. About halfway through miles 14 through 18, all of the runners made this like big loop. And so it was kind of crazy because we got there and then we saw like how far we had to go. Like we saw people who were 3 to 4 miles ahead of us. We were like, wow, there's a lot longer left in this race. And we were also running by a freeway. And so it makes it a little hard for people to pull over, park their cars and cheer you on. And in those lonely miles, that's when our thoughts were the loudest. The thoughts of, I'm really tired. I don't know if this is worth it. I don't remember why we're doing this. I don't know if I have it in me. What we were lonely, and what we needed was this. We needed the cheer squad. We needed the surprise of the giant faces that should never see the light of day again. We needed the signs. We needed the strangers with the cowbells. We needed the people showing us and reminding us that we signed up for this, but that we could do it, that the finish line was there. They were cheering us on. And in the Christian life, when we are isolated, when we don't have our cheer squads, that's when it can be the hardest to remember who God is. And why it's worth it to live a life that honors him. You don't need a bunch of people around you. You just need a few people who love Jesus, who know you, who you can humble yourself before and be vulnerable so that they can pray with you and for you. They might be different than you, have different backgrounds, different opinions, but if you both love Jesus, you have the most important thing in common. That's him. And so if you are longing for this community who's gonna remind you of who God is, if you are searching for that and you're not yet in a life group, that is your next step. And it's actually kind of the perfect Sunday for it because it's a groups launch Sunday where all through this week, groups across different ages and stages are launching and meeting for the first time. And so if you're not yet in a life group, please go to the lobby and get connected. That can be your first and bravest step in seeking Jesus and preparing for the war that we're in. Now that's number two, invest in community who will remind you of God's character. But to close, before we continue in worship, I want us to practice that first thing, and that's to fill our minds with God. I'm going to read Colossians chapter 1 over us. And as I do, please meditate on it. Please let God's word speak to your heart. You can close your eyes if that's comfortable to you, or you can read along. Colossians chapter 1 is one of those beautiful poetic sections of this letter that Paul wrote. And it reminds of the character of God that we've seen since the very beginning in Genesis 1. It reminds us of the life, death, and resurrection of his son Jesus that has saved us from our sins. And it reminds us that our Savior God never leaves us stranded and invites us in the middle of the war we're in to choose him and his everlasting way of life. This is Colossians 1. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Amen.